Well, take your Bibles and open up to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to finish 1 Peter chapter 2 this morning, and I'm going to attempt to not review the whole book as I have in the past, but just enough to get us up to where we've been. Within 1 Peter, the Bible is making it very clear, and the context of the entire book, as we've been talking about, is that we are strangers to this world. We don't belong here, and so everything that it describes in this book is in context with us not being people from here. We're strangers to here. We belong to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. But as we talk about that throughout chapter number one, chapter two really starts by saying that we're not alone in this process, but we're all lively stones built together on the foundation of Christ. And as that, we are left here to show the world who God is. We're peculiar people. We are supposed to be different. We're called, we're here to show forth the praises of Him who has called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. And because of that, not only do we need to tell people about the Lord, but we need to show people about the Lord. And that's why it says in that in verse number 12, I believe it is, where we have to have our conversation honest among the Gentiles. So that we're, even though they speak against us as evildoers, they may by our good works glorify our Father which is in heaven. So what is it saying here? That we're left here on this world to show other people who God is, to show that there is a difference, to show where how they can have joy and happiness from somewhere else. And in doing that, we expect what He asks us to do to look different than what comes naturally to the people in this world. And the first example He gives of that was what we talked about last week, which was submitting to those that are in authority over us. And I was saying at the beginning how we often teach our children that, and how they need to submit to their authority, which tends to be us most of the time when we tell them. But then when it comes to us, sometimes we have a hard time submitting to the authority God has placed over us, whether it's government, whether or not it's people at our workplace, that we're supposed to obey those that have the rule over us because God has put them there. And that's a very important point because most of the world, like I said last week, spends their entire existence trying to find a way to get out of that. But when Christians willingly submit to who God has placed in their authority, unless, and the only reason when they're able not to is when they have to disobey God to do it, when they do that, it shows that there's a difference. But the second thing we're going to talk about that He gives in this book, that is a way that we can show the world that Christianity and that God is different than the rest of this world, is through what it says starting in verse number 19. So let's look down at it in verse number 19 of chapter 2. He says this, "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in His steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth, who when He was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, He threatened not, but committed it to Him that judgeth righteously, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the Shepherd and Bishop of our souls." God has placed us here to show people who God is, to show the world the difference. And one of the ways we can do that is by how we respond to when people hurt us. This is a very unique opportunity, and I'm going to talk about that here in just a second. But our culture has this victimhood ingrained into it, that being a victim is in and of itself a virtue of some sort. But we have this idea in our culture that in every situation, and I want you to catch this because this really helped me, in every situation, we have this idea that there is somebody who is right and someone who is wrong. So if you know you're not the one who was, if you know that the other person is the one that's wrong, then you deem yourself as being right automatically, by default. Whatever they did, if they hurt us, now let's for the sake of the argument, let's just assume that people who hurt us did evil. Let's not even entertain the idea for the sake of the discussion. Let's not even entertain the idea that maybe they didn't mean it. Maybe they were tired. Maybe their words came out and they didn't mean them the way that you took them. But let's just not even bother with that today. Let's just assume somebody intentionally, with their words, with their actions, with what they did, let's just assume that they hurt us. So rather than trying to smooth over the situation, saying maybe it wasn't as bad as we thought, let's just assume that it's bad. How do we respond to those types of situations when people do something against us? The Bible often gives the ways to respond in situations. And in both sides, it tells you what you ought to do. But what's really interesting when you read the Bible is that a lot of the time, when it describes the way you respond in a situation, each side of that is described in the Bible assuming that the other person did it the wrong way. We have this idea that we're only responsible to live righteously if everybody else does what they're supposed to do. And if everyone else does what they're supposed to do, then I'll do what I'm supposed to do. Then I'll live like Jesus. But the fact is, most of the time, the descriptions in the Bible are assuming everyone else is not doing what they're supposed to do. But then how are you supposed to live? And this is where it gets hard. Because we often make two parties, the wrong party and the right party. When somebody does wrong to us, we've identified them as being the one in the wrong, which means all obviously we're the one in the right, which means no matter what we do, no matter what we say, no matter how we respond, we're justified for it because they're wrong, which means we're right. Do we see how that happens in our brain? That happens all the time. We see someone's wrong, which means that, well, I can't be held accountable for what I say and what I do and how I respond because they're the one that's wrong. And so I'm not the one that's wrong because they're the one that's wrong because I can't be wrong because I know they're wrong. And so we respond just like them and become part of the system that we're arguing against at the same time. Jesus, however, was sent here for many reasons. Primarily to pay for our sins so that we could go to heaven. Primarily to reconcile us to God. But one of the reasons he describes in 1 Peter is to give us an example of how to deal with people who did wrong to us. He says he was left here to give us an example so that we should follow in his steps. And then it describes how he was done wrong to. And yes, and Jesus never did wrong. So he was the right party. Absolutely. In every situation. He was not the one that was wrong. He was not the one that said something out of turn. He was not the one that did something he wasn't supposed to do. He was never the wrong party, but then how did he respond in those situations to give us an example of how we ought to? The reason why this is so difficult is because of our sense of justice. Everybody has it ingrained inside of us, and it's a good thing. Morality is inside of you because God put it there. And our sense of justice dictates that when somebody does something wrong, we cannot let it go. Because that doesn't seem right. Why should I let them go off unscathed when I know for sure they should have done something differently? But our sense of justice is good for us, but it's not for us to determine what should be done or not done to somebody else. It shouldn't be determining how we ought to retaliate. Now, this may sound strange, but because this is an area that the entire world justifies doing wrong in, this becomes a tremendous opportunity to show the world that God is different. Let me say that again. Because this is an area where the entire world justifies responding wrongly, when we respond like Christ, it becomes a tremendous opportunity for us to show that God is different. No one in the world says, well, I'm not going to respond in the same way that they do. Everybody responds and they backbite and they retaliate. But when we don't, that's an opportunity to show that's different. I mean, this is hard to wrap our minds around. But sometimes God places difficult opportunities right in our path, difficult situations right in our way, so that we have the opportunity to show Christ to them. Because if everything is peaches and cream, then we don't show the difference, because everybody responds great when everything's great. And so God gives us those opportunities, so we shouldn't let them pass by. So let's go through the three truths that I'm going to talk about this morning about how to deal with offenses to us. Number one, God promised problems with people. God promised problems with people. He didn't leave us on this earth and then expect nothing to go wrong ever. He didn't leave us on this earth and expect no one to backbite to us ever. He expected that, especially because he lived here. He knows what it's like. I think it's great how the Bible describes Jesus' life on this earth, and it gives us that several different places to say he knows what you're talking about. He was here. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And God promised problems with people. Look down to verse number 19. Verse number 19. I like how he uses this terminology. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. See how he said that? You endure grief. It's not like you just let it pass by. It's grief, and it's something to be endured. And you're suffering because of the grief, and it's suffering that's wrongful. So all of those are saying that let's just assume that it wasn't on you in the first place. Let's just assume that it was from somebody else, suffering wrongfully. And look how he says in verse 20, for what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? He doesn't ask you if. If you be buffeted for your faults, he says when, because problems with people will come. People will say things to you that you don't like. People will do things to you that you don't like. You will respond ways that you don't think is righteous, and you might be correct, but that's not the point. The point for your side is not for you to determine what they should or should not have done. The point for your side is to decide how Jesus was supposed to respond. Jesus even said this to his disciples, especially those that do right. In John 16, he says this, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. He said, you'll have peace in me, but in the world, you're going to have problems. I'm sorry. You know, Jesus wasn't unrealistic with his disciples. In fact, he told them that they were probably all going to die for the faith. I mean, he was very realistic with them. He said, you have peace in me, but when you're in the world, you're going to have problems. You're going to have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. So you don't have to be overcome by it. And we feel like we have to be overcome by something that the world is overcome by, even though in Christ we have peace. Now, I'm going to give you an example. This is something I'm going to fly through real quick at the beginning. But we can look at Christ's example and say that, yes, he suffered wrongfully. I don't know if I have to talk about it, but he was offended to show us how to deal with things. Let me just give you a few. Letter A, how is Jesus, not offended, but he had offenses given to him. That's what I mean by that. Letter A, Jesus was talked bad about. Jesus was talked bad about. He was. I'm not talking about later on lying. I'm talking about like during his ministries. The Pharisees in Matthew 12, 24 said, basically called him a servant of Satan. That was one of the worst insults you could give to somebody during that time. If you called somebody a son of Belial or a servant of Beelzebub or something like that, you were basically, that was one of the worst insults you could give somebody. You read throughout the Bible. That's what they called people to demean them. And they called Jesus that. But he didn't respond the same way that they did. They talked about him being illegitimate. He was born of a virgin. Okay, yeah, your mom was a virgin. That's why she wasn't married yet. That's why that happened. And a couple different times in the Bible, and I gave you the passages, but that's not the point of my message today. But they called him an illegitimate son, and that was also a very hard insult to them. He was talked bad about. Letter B, he was talked bad about. He was lied about. He was lied about. We know about this, but in Matthew 26, it says this, now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. They hired people to tell lies about him so that they could get him sentenced to death. If you study the trial of Jesus, he had three different completely unrelated accusations brought against him during the trial. They changed what they were bringing him to trial about when it was better for the conversation. When they were talking to the high priest, when they were talking to Pilate, when their priorities are different, they changed the accusations against him. And in the process, they lied about the things that he said. He was lied about. Letter C, he was mocked. He was mocked. Now remember, we're putting this all in context with Jesus. Now put this in context with yourself. The way we would respond would be completely different if this happened to us. But let me continue. Jesus was mocked. Matthew 27, it says this, when they plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him. Luke 22 says that the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. And then I gave you a couple other ones. The Bible says they mocked him. They made fun of him. as he was dying, I mean, I don't know if I could look at somebody who was bleeding and dying and barely able to breathe. If I hated the guy with every bone in my body, which I hope I'm not at that point, I don't know if I could bring myself to mock somebody at that instance. But they did. Imagine if somebody was beating you physically and then also threw mockery on top of it. It would just add insult to injury, literally. Just adding to the problem, just to make it worse. But then letter D, of course, Jesus was abused physically. Obviously, he was abused verbally, but he was abused physically. They spat on him. They hit him. They slapped him. They whipped him. We can go through the whole thing. They crucified him. We know all of this. Now, why did I give that to you? Because when Jesus says, I gave you an example of how to suffer offenses wrongfully, Jesus knows of what he speaks. And this is the point. Nobody in here has ever endured the amount of offenses that Jesus had. And why do I know that? Because everyone in here is alive. And Jesus was killed wrongfully. So if you're alive today, you have suffered significantly less than Jesus did. And so we can, and we also know that we're all sinners in here, and Jesus was not. So we know for everything that Jesus went through, never once was he in the guilty party. Never once did he deserve it. Never once did he bring it on himself. Never once did he have it coming. And so how did he respond to give us an example? Now we take the fact, I'm going to probably say this later, I'm getting ahead of myself, but we take the fact that Jesus did that, not only to pay for our sins, but also to give us an example of how to deal with it, as the very reason why we shouldn't be expected to. Oh, well, I'm not Jesus. But he did it so we would know what to do. And then we say, well, Jesus did that, but no one else could do it. So, and we push off to the side. He did that to show us how to respond. So how do we respond when something like that happens? How do we respond when somebody mocks us? And let's just assume they're doing it wrong. How do we respond when somebody abuses us? How do we respond when somebody makes us suffer wrongfully? Well, number two, what does he tell us to do? How to take it. Number two is how to take it. This isn't how to respond yet. This is how to take it. What does it say in 1 Peter? How do you endure such tremendous ridicule and hurtfulness? How can you take such abuse? How are you supposed to allow someone to do that to you? Letter A, give it to God. Give it to God. The guys are going to come by. If you can just drop your attendance slip in with your name on it so we know who all is here this morning, we'd appreciate that when they come by. Give it to God. Look down in verse number 21. Verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. But what did he do? He committed himself to him that judges righteously. So it tells you what he didn't do, and it tells you what he did. He gave it to God. He didn't become the judge, even though Jesus will be the judge at one day, which shows us even more how much we take a place that doesn't belong to us. But at that point, he was supposed to submit to the Father and his will for his life, and so he gave it to him and said he's going to take care of it. Jesus knew they were wrong. Jesus knew they were sinners. Jesus knew that they were doing something that was not what the Bible said they were allowed to do. But he didn't become the judge at that moment. He committed it to him that judges righteously. God knows when someone is wrong. You don't have to tell him that they're wrong. He saw it. He was there. He knows what they said. He knows what you did. And if you give it to him, he'll take care of it. It's not your place to become the judge when you're wronged. It never is. It's always God's place. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? Abraham asked. And here it says he just committed to him that judges righteously. 1 Peter 5:7 says this, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. When something happens, he doesn't say, well, whatever, he'll be okay. He cares about you, and he sees the problem. So God will take care of it. If you're going to deal, how do you take something? Somebody does something to you. How do you take that? when you walk away from that situation, what do you take with you? You don't take anything with you. You leave it to God. God saw that. He'll take care of it. Give it to him. That's what Jesus did, to give us an example of what we ought to do. Give it to God. Letter B, in the power of God. Give it to God in the power of God. How could you do that by yourself? Well, you can't. In your flesh, the world doesn't just give it off. The world retaliates. So how do we do that? We have to do it in God's power. Now, I want you to see what he responds with this. Verse 24. It's describing what he did, but watch this. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Now, why did he suddenly, in this passage, talking about how to deal with offenses, why did he then transition into a description of what Jesus accomplished on the cross? Because when Jesus died for your sins, he didn't just save you out of hell. He gave you God's righteousness. He gave you the ability, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to live a new life like he did. And so the reason why they inserted that in there is because one of the things that Jesus accomplished on the cross was not just giving us an example, but also buying for us the righteousness of God that we can now have to through his power, live holy, which we didn't have before. He's talked about this already in the book. The Bible talks about this all throughout when it talks about salvation. 2 Peter 5:21 says this, he was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God through him. The Bible says that we can do all things through Christ, which strengthens us. If we are saved individuals, if we are children of God, we have God's power to live the way he asks us to. That's why they put that in there. He's given you himself so that you can live this way. What I'm asking you to do is not in your flesh. I'm asking you to do it through what I bought through this whole process, through my power. And so how do I take that? I do it in his power. Jesus was sent as an example, and he came to give us his power so that we could live like he does, to show them how he would respond. So that's how I take it. But number three, how do I respond? How do I respond? Those two things are different, because some people might do all the responses right, but then they just let it boil inside of them for the rest of their life. Even if it is something that was one instance, one statement, one problem, and it just never got settled, they'll just let it sit in their life and boil for years, and it'll just eat them from the inside out. And that's a message on bitterness, and that's an entirely separate thing. But that's why how to take it is different than how you respond, because you can do a whole bunch of outward things, but if you just let it kill you from the inside out, then you're still going to have problems. Just give it to God and God's power, and don't hold on to it. You can't do that. I did an illustration in youth group just the other day about bitterness. I was talking about Joseph, and I had a water bottle in my hand. And it weighs a pound, maybe, about 16 ounces, what it was. And I said, if I held this water bottle for a minute, you wouldn't think anything about it. But suppose I held it out like this for 10 minutes. It only weighs a pound, but after a while, my arm would start to hurt. Suppose I stay here for 3 hours, just holding this water bottle. It's only a pound. After a while, your arm's really going to hurt. Suppose I held it for 24 hours from now until this time tomorrow. I probably would have a hard time putting my arm down. It's just a pound. And see, some people in this world, they have something on their heart. And it's not big at first, but they just hold on to it. And then it weighs them down the longer that they hold on to it. That's why you have to give it to God. He didn't intend for you to hold on to it. He told for you to cast your care on him. But then, how do I respond to that person? Well, letter A, what did Jesus do? He did it to give us an example. So what's his example? Letter A, never bite back. Never bite back. Look at what it says here. 1 Peter 2:23. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. You go to the story. He sat there. He was mocked. He was beaten. He was slapped across the face, and he just didn't say anything, because it wasn't his responsibility to respond the same way. Luke 23 says this: they questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. That doesn't necessarily mean in every situation you don't say a word. But you don't bite back to them. Because that's not what Jesus would do. What does the Bible say about that in Proverbs? Proverbs 26 says this, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him." I think it's funny how we do that. Somebody says something harsh to us, and we feel like the way to fix the problem is to do the same thing they did to us back to them. That'll smooth everything over. Like they call us a name, so we call them a name back. Oh, yeah, you're right. Okay, cool, man. Like that ever happens. When has that ever solved the problem? Sometimes when I'm talking to teenagers, that's the easiest way to fix it. When has that ever worked? Well, it hasn't. Okay, well, then let's not do that next time then. And the fact is, we do that in our life as adults. Somebody says something to us, and so we revile back. And then we perpetuate it, and it just escalates from there from something small. See, spiritual people take a big problem and make it smaller. Carnal people take a small problem and make it bigger. And we can do that by responding the same way and being like unto them, becoming part of it. Never bite back, letter B. Forgive. Forgive. How am I supposed to forgive them for what they did to me? They don't deserve my forgiveness. Well, if they deserved it, you wouldn't have to forgive them for it. They don't deserve mercy. Of course not. The definition of mercy is undeserved. Forgiveness has to come when you give to somebody something that they don't deserve. And fun fact, the Bible never says that someone is supposed to forgive someone only when they say that they're sorry. Forgiveness is always described in the Bible in relationship to your heart, not in relationship to how or how they don't respond, or what they do, or what they should have said later, or whether or not they decide to fix it. It's always from your side. And I think the greatest example of that is Jesus. Mocked, whipped, lied about, abused, thrown on a cross, hanging, barely able to breathe, and spends one of his breaths looking at the people who are laughing at him to say, "Father, forgive them." You know what? Jesus could have forgiven them in his heart. I mean, think of, put yourself on the cross for a minute in the excruciating agony that he had to, and think about how few words that you would be able to even get out of your mouth. And bother to spend some of them to tell them that he forgives them. I think it's because he wanted us to know that it was important to forgive even when people don't care. A million places in the Bible we could turn for that. But forgiveness is never spent on whether or not they do it. And that's what we do in our life. We will only forgive somebody if they say they are sorry, or if they try to recompense in some way, or if they try to make amends. And if you do, and you're on the other side, and you're making amends, that's great. That's what the Bible tells you to do. But if they don't, you forgive. The Bible says in Ephesians 4:32, "Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." So many times in the Bible, he appeals to the forgiveness that you've been given as your reason to forgive somebody else. When we realize what we have been forgiven, it's very hard to find justification to not forgive somebody else. Talked about this on Wednesday with the teens as well. We remember the parable in the Bible Jesus says about how often we ought to forgive somebody. And he tells a story about a man who went to a very, very rich man. He owed him a lot of money. For the sake of illustration, let's just say it was $1 million, because if you do the exchange rate, it was up there. Basically, it's something he would never been able to pay. And he said, "I'll pay you, give me time, I'll have it." And there was no way he was going to be able to make up the money. And so the rich man says to him, "You know what, you're forgiven. You're forgiven the debt, I'll let you go free." So suddenly he walks in the room owing $1 million, and he leaves the room owing nothing. And the first thing he does is he goes and he finds somebody who owes him, exchange rate, $2, $5 maybe, if you want to push it. Owes him pocket change, really. And he says, "Hey, pay me what you owe me." And the man responds the same way. He gets on his knees and said, "Just give me time and I'll get the money and I'll pay you when I can." And the assumption in this situation is, you know what, he could have. Give him a couple days, he'll come up with the $5. I mean, for real. But he says, no. he grabs him by the neck and he chokes him and he says, I'm going to throw you in prison until you work for it and pay me what you owe me. And a servant from the rich man saw him and goes and tells the rich man, he says, you know that guy you just forgave $1 million? He just choked a guy for owing him five. And he goes in and he says, well, then you're going to have to owe me $1 million again because you can't forgive somebody else. That doesn't mean that we lose our forgiveness, but the fact is we expect for God to forgive us every day for our sin. When somebody sins against us, we don't forgive anybody else unless they recompense with this, with sacraments to us to make sure that we know that they actually mean what they say. And we expect so much less out of us, ourselves, for so much less of an offense than we expect out of God for ourselves. Forgive. That's a version of just giving it to God. Forgive them. Letter C. Love. Love. See, the first two are passive. Don't bite back. Then it's a step further. Forgive them. But then it's another step far. Love them. 1 Peter 2:25. He says this, but we were as sheep going astray. See, this is all in the same passage. So what were we? We were people falling, going astray, but then the Bible says this, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of our souls. So what did Jesus do to us when our sins were offenses against him? He saw us going astray, and he sought to take care of us and love us. That was how he responded to our offenses that put him on the cross. He loved us. Matthew 5 says it this way. You've heard that it's been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies and bless them that curse you. We're going to go forward in that in just a second. How do you respond when somebody's your enemy, when they do something against you? You love them. You know what? That's a lot more freeing than you realize. When you just love people, even though they might hurt you, if you feel like you have to find a way for them to pay what they owe you and they don't in the way that you see it, it's more of a burden on you than it was supposed to be. Just love them and you can free yourself of that burden. That's why Jesus did that to us. When we were sinners, when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. When he saw the brokenness of this world and all the offenses, which ultimately every offense is against God himself, he loved them. That's how he responded, and that's how we're supposed to respond. 1 John 4, beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth not God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. When you choose not to love somebody, and it's a choice, it's a choice. Like is a feeling, love is a choice. When you choose not to love somebody, you are choosing not to act like God in that situation. You can't justify. Go to the Bible, you're not going to find any justification for it. But when you're choosing not to love somebody, you're choosing not to act like God, because he says, he that loveth not knoweth not God. You're not having a relationship with him where you're sharing his mind, because that's not how he would have responded to that. Love, but last one, the last step forward, do good to them. Do good to them. This seems impossible, but that is what Jesus did. When go back to verse 25. It kind of goes together. Ye were people who hurt him, the ones who were sinners that he paid for. Ye were a sheep going astray, but now you're returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Jesus, who looks down on this world, who had offenses against him, who he paid for with his life, now looks at them and says, I will take care of you and guide you for the rest of your life. I will oversee. Bishop means an overseer. He said, I will oversee over your souls. I will guide you. I will love you. I will care for you. That's what that verse is there to say. And that's what the Bible says later on in Matthew 5. You've heard, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy, but I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Watch this. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. And I like how it ends there. If you love them that love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Now, why does he say that in that verse? Because everybody is nice to people who are nice to them. And everybody dislikes people who dislikes them. But only God is capable of loving people who hate him. And when you do that in his power, then you show that you aren't like unto them. You show them that you are from somewhere else. When somebody does something bad to you and you respond by doing good to them, first of all, it does several things. The first thing they might do is might attack more, because you can't attack somebody if they're not attacking you back. But then after a while, it eats them apart and says, how could they respond in that way? It really disarms them. It really does. Because they're expecting a fight back, but when you don't, they see, what is this? Where is this from? Romans 12 says this, verse 18, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. So don't avenge yourselves. It's not your responsibility to be the judge and the executioner. It's God's. So give it to him. So what should we do? Therefore, next verse, if thine enemy hunger, you're not the judge. If thine enemy hunger, you're supposed to feed him. And if he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Watch this. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. That's how he says to respond. And honestly, we really don't have to hash out all the different situations. Somebody does something evil to you, do good to them. That's what Jesus did to leave us an example to follow in his steps. They say something bad about you, say something good about them. They do something evil to you, do something good for them. They mock you, then you compliment them. You respond the opposite way. It's never okay to do wrong, ever. And the Bible says throughout it that we're supposed to do good to people. And it emphasizes it when there are enemies. When we were yet sinners, Christ died for us and he commended his love toward us. But what do we do when other people do something against us? And like I said at the beginning, and I'll leave it at that, we can handle it like the rest of the world does. But by the way, the world expects Christians to respond this way. Have you noticed that? They don't expect it of themselves. They don't. When somebody down the street yells back at somebody, throws something in their window, they're not surprised. When they do something bad to you, and they know you're a Christian, they expect you to respond like Jesus, because they hold you accountable to it. I thought you were a Christian. They don't expect it of themselves. Why? Because they expect a Christian to act like he doesn't belong here. They expect them not to act the same way the rest of the world does. And see, they're looking for it. And when God puts, and I'm going to say it this way, when God puts an opportunity in your path to respond that way, don't miss it and respond like the world does. And then show them that where you're from is actually not different. And that your flesh is actually where you belong. And that you are a citizen of this world. Show them that you're a citizen of heaven and be like Jesus. And that's very hard. It really is. It is very hard. That's why you're supposed to do it in God's power. But it's an opportunity that we should not miss, and it shows the world something's different. So we're going to pray. We're going to have a couple quick prayer requests here from Brother Paul here in just a minute, and we'll be dismissed to our morning service. Thank you for listening this morning. I hope that was a blessing. It's a difficult principle, but it's important that he gives us here about how to show the world. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for giving us your word and your example. And I'm thankful we don't have to walk through this world wondering what we're supposed to do and what we're supposed to say. But Lord, you tell us how to respond, not just for our good, but for the good of those around us. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to seek your power so that we can live in that way. I pray that you'll be with these many prayer requests we'll hear in just a moment, that you'll meet those according to your will as well. We love you. We pray this all in your name. Amen.